Let's open our Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Last Sunday we were blessed to watch Christ walk with two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And we'll read that portion again from Luke 24, starting at verse 13. But our focus, especially this morning, will be on what follows that walk to Emmaus, now that they're in Emmaus, verses 28 to 35. 28 to 35. We'll begin reading at verse 23, or verse 13 of Luke 24. Now the word of the Lord. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early, astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And now our text. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever been told to keep your eyes closed when it's time to open your present? That way you have to use your other senses to figure out that gift that you're receiving. How heavy is it? Does it rattle a little bit? What's the texture? What's the smell? You have to close your eyes because the person giving the present to you knows that the excitement of receiving that gift is just as much in the experience of opening it as it is in the gift itself. Otherwise, they could just drop the gift in your lap and say, "There you go." And you appreciate the gift as it is, of course, but why do we wrap presents in special paper and put a bow on top to make it that much more special? Why would we tell someone, "Close your eyes while you open it"? It's because the experience of receiving that gift is as important as the gift itself. Because the act of receiving someone else's love is part of that gift. It's what makes the gift special. Otherwise, you could just go to the store and buy it yourself. What happens here in our text is much better than opening a present on your birthday or Mother's Day. And that experience here, that moment of finally opening the eyes of these two disciples, is so important to Jesus that he restrains their eyes so that he can give them that moment. Not for the glee of opening a present, but for the growth of their faith in him. You have to ask that question about this whole narrative of the road to Emmaus, and now that they're there, why did Jesus restrain their eyes? Why not open their eyes immediately? Why keep them closed until the breaking of the bread? Because Jesus wanted to give them a much greater blessing of his love, a much richer grace that required their eyes to be closed for a time. Because with their eyes closed, Jesus could open their faith and bless their faith. And on top of that, the two disciples at the end of this could go back to the 11 and all the rest. And through their testimony, Jesus can also bless the faith of many others who had not seen him. Even our faith this morning is a product of what Jesus did here on the road to Emmaus and in the house. We can't see Jesus today, but our faith is certainly blessed to watch him in the text. We can even say it's a gift that keeps on giving. We can't see it in the flesh today, but the gift of faith in our risen Savior, the Savior we can't right now see with our eyes, but we will one day. But until that day, our eyes are in that sense restrained. But that does not mean that our faith is restrained, not at all. And our enjoyment of the gift of our Savior and his tremendous grace is right here for us to enjoy today, to experience today. So let's look at how Jesus opens the disciples' eyes. We'll look at this text in three parts. First, abiding with us. Second, breaking bread. And third, making himself known. Jesus opens the eyes of his disciples. Last Sunday, we watched Jesus walk on that road to Emmaus with two of his disciples, and we watched Jesus recognize their struggle. He even talks about how they were sad. They're trying to grasp everything that had happened over the previous couple of days, and this is still all happening on the first Easter Sunday. It's just hours after Jesus has risen from the dead. And these disciples, they'd heard about the women and their vision with the angels. They knew about the empty tomb. They knew that Peter had gone to the tomb to see for himself that it actually was empty. And after those reports, they decided, well, we need to go for a walk. We need to leave the city of Jerusalem and head out to Emmaus, a village just a few miles away. And they're having this tense, agitated conversation. What does this all mean? What are we supposed to do with this? Has it really happened? Can we really believe that Jesus is actually alive? And while they're having this back and forth, Jesus draws near and he walks alongside them and he asks them, why are you having such an intense, agitated conversation? And their response is, what do you expect us to be talking about? Are you the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's been going on? And they talk to Jesus this way because their eyes have been restrained from seeing him, from recognizing him. And we saw the importance of that last Sunday. Jesus keeps their eyes restrained to give them an opportunity to express their faith and their doubts and their uncertainties. You know, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel, but he was crucified by the chief priests. That just doesn't go together. What kind of a redeemer gets himself killed? And yet we're hearing that his tomb is empty, so maybe it's actually true. And that's when we saw Jesus step in. He admonishes them for their foolishness, their slowness of heart to believe what God's word had always said about the Christ. And Jesus begins to expound the scriptures. Look, the Bible has always said that it had to be this way. This is who the Christ must be. Again, as we saw, what a conversation that must have been. What that would have been like to listen to Jesus explain the Old Testament and how it all points to him. It's one of the exciting things about being members of the church today. In this era, we have both the Old and the New Testament, 66 books, and say, there's Jesus, and there's Jesus, and there's Jesus, and every page of the Bible has his name on it in one way or another. And so for these two disciples, that's all starting to become very clear to them. What had to be done for their own salvation, to reassure them in their faith, to resecure their joy, to give them hope. Yes, it really can be true. It is true. The Bible says so. And all this while their eyes are still restrained. Now they come to Emmaus. Verse 28 says that Jesus indicated that he would have gone farther. We need to see this, what Jesus is indicating, the same way when we watched Jesus restrain the disciples' eyes in the first place. It's not that Jesus is deceiving them or being dishonest, but he's restraining their ability to see, to understand what is happening, to give them an opportunity to express what's in their hearts. Remember, he's just admonished them for being slow of heart in order to believe. And so our question has to be, indeed through this whole narrative, does it have an effect? After what Jesus has just been saying to them about all of the scriptures, has it made any difference on these two disciples? And that's what Jesus indicating that he would have gone farther is about. It's the moment of testing. What has the word done to your heart? Now, of course, he will eventually go farther. He has other places to go when he vanishes, and we'll see that in a minute. But at this point, what are the disciples going to do? Are they going to let him go? As if the conversation pretty much never happened, as if Jesus had given them nothing of value, nothing that calmed their confusion, nothing that drew them closer to the Lord. Or will this stranger, he's still a stranger to them, that they made fun of earlier for not knowing what's going on, will they invite him in? What has Jesus done? Have their hearts changed? Have they received the word? It's an important thing to realize that that's what's happening here. That Jesus is working to change their hearts and transform their faith. And he's not doing it by snapping his fingers and saying, look, now you're a believer, you'll never have a problem. It's the method he uses. The time of testing. You've heard the word of God. How then will you respond? How will you act? He could have revealed himself to them right there. It would have worked too. There certainly would have been joy to see Jesus. There will be in a moment. They would have confessed their faith in him. They would have said, Lord, we always hoped that you would be the Redeemer of Israel, and now we know. But he doesn't want them to depend, the basis of that faith, to be just a momentary, physical, in-person experience of looking at Jesus in the moment. And that's what their faith rests in. Jesus instead chooses to point them to the Scriptures. Does it work? Does pointing people to the Scriptures work? Does it change people? Does it reassure them? Does it give them hope? Does it restore their faith? Does it change us? Those are real questions for ourselves, not just for these two men. Do we believe that seeing Jesus printed on every page of the Bible, that having that word preached to us, to tell us the gospel that Jesus must suffer and die and be raised from the dead, does that proclamation of the gospel, when you sit here on Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon, is it effective? Does it change you? Or is this all pointless? And even then, not just for those who were born and raised in the church and we haven't known anything different, but what about those outside of the church? What about those whose eyes are restrained? Perhaps not even believers at all. Can we trust that pointing them to God's word is effective? Can we trust that what is written in the Bible, the gospel that's there, will be able to overcome the deadness of their hearts, their slowness to believe? Can it really answer the genuine, despairing cries for help that we see in our world around us? Can the Bible answer the confusion and despair of our own day? Is that what our neighbor needs to hear? Think of one of your unbelieving neighbors. Picture them in your minds. The conversations you've had. Maybe they would call themselves Christians, nominally so, but that doesn't really mean anything for them. Think of the struggles that they're having. Think of their family issues. Think of the goals they have for life or the meaning of their life, what they would consider its meaning. Can the Bible speak to a person like that? For all the layers of distress that are on their hearts. Is the message of Jesus Christ who died and rose again powerful enough to raise a soul to life? The answer's right here. Look what happens when Jesus says that he's intending to go along farther. Do the two disciples say, "Well, it was nice talking to you. Have a good rest of your trip"? No, but they constrained him. It's almost physical, almost like they arrested him. But the impact of their words say, "You can't go. You can't leave with us. Abide with us. It's toward evening. The day is far spent, but we want you to stay with us. You have to stay. We need you." Compare that to when they first met Jesus. They practically mocked him for not being up to date. Now they can't get enough of what he has to say. You have to stay. It's the end of the day. It's dark. You could easily trip over something in the road, or maybe there's bandits between here and where you're going, wherever that is. We can't let that happen to you. You are too important to us. You have to stay. Now, you might say, "Well, that's typical Middle Eastern hospitality. That's what you were supposed to do." But that can't be all that this is. Especially since we're told later on in verse 32, after their eyes are opened, they say to each other, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" That's what's given them now so much enthusiasm in verse 29 to constrain Jesus. You have to stay. And that's even though they don't know that it's Jesus yet. Their eyes might be restrained, but their faith certainly is not. There's so much joy in their hearts for the message that Jesus has given them. Jesus does the same with us. We can be just as foolish like these disciples and slow of heart to believe. We can even doubt and question at times. We can be short-sighted. We can be blind to how good the news is that Jesus is risen from the dead. But when his word comes to us, that word through the Spirit is so powerful that it brings out from within us a reinvigorated faith. So that even though today we cannot see Jesus in the flesh, his work through the word evokes a response of revived faith. We need more of that then, Lord. Give us more of Jesus. And that's exactly what he gives them. We see next by breaking bread. When they come into the house, Jesus is led over to the table and they sit down to have supper together. It's been a long day, a lot of excitement, a lot of confusion. And then their couple hours of walking out to Emmaus, supper would have tasted really good. Especially since for these two disciples, they now had a stranger that they've come to love join them. They're going to host someone who's become dear to them because of how he had opened the scriptures and shown them the Christ. But look at verse 30. It says, "Now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them." What's odd about that? Just the sequence of events. How is it that Jesus, who is an invited guest, they asked him to come into the house with them, to have supper with them? And yet when we look at verse 30, we see Jesus is the one who takes the bread, blesses it, and breaks it, and hands it out to these disciples. Jesus moves from guest to host for this supper. It's not his house. He didn't provide the food. He was invited as a guest, and yet when he sits down, he becomes the host. which means that Jesus is now assuming to himself not only a position of authority, but also a position of blessing. That's how hospitality was supposed to work in that culture. When you as the guest come into the home of the host, that host pledges to provide for your every need. He will shower you with every blessing he can give you. The host takes the best of what he owns and offers it to you as the guest. Here's the opposite. They're not in Jesus' house. They're in Emmaus. The two disciples invited Jesus in, not the other way around. And then Jesus becomes the host because he is the one with the greater blessing to give. Far more than anything these two could offer him. So how does he give them that blessing? It says that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. And perhaps you're thinking, the Lord's Supper. Especially when it's the Sunday we've read the preparatory form. Next week's Sunday, perfect timing. Well, if that's what you're thinking, you're not completely wrong. You're also not completely right. A lot of time can be spent on the details of this verse, of what's going on, and a lot of ink has been printed about this verse. Some will say, well, of course it's the Lord's Supper. And others will say, it can't be the Lord's Supper. And then especially when in verse 31 that it says that it's this moment, the breaking of the bread and handing it to them, that that's when their eyes of the disciples were opened. See, means of grace, right? It all has to be connected to that magical, mysterious power of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. No, that's not the point. For one thing, where's the wine? Can't be the Lord's Supper without the wine. Wine always follows the bread, but Jesus vanishes from their sight as soon as they are given the bread. So they never have the wine served to them. Another thing is the pattern of the words in verse 30. He took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave to them. Now that's close to how Jesus broke the bread, gave thanks, and handed it to his disciples in Luke 22 with the Lord's Supper. But it's not exactly the same. It's close, but not the same. The pattern of words actually fits better to when Jesus distributed bread to the 5,000. That was definitely not the Lord's Supper. But before you get all deflated, right? This is supposed to be preparatory service. That doesn't make what's happening here less important. Or that this was just a normal supper. There's nothing normal about this. The two disciples still don't know that it's Jesus talking to them and distributing this blessing to them. And Jesus wanted them to go through that experience of having the scriptures expounded to them that it's all about the Christ. And he wants them to express their reinvigorated faith in Christ through the word. It gave them an opportunity to invite him in to join them for supper. And now he stands there in front of them in the place, the position of the host. And he's blessing them with the same compassion and mercy that he had showed to the 5,000. And then at that moment, to cap all of these blessings off, that's when Jesus opens their eyes. That's when they recognize him. And then, just as quickly, he vanishes from their sight. Why? Why at that moment? Why not stay a little longer? It's because Jesus had already given them every blessing that they needed from him at that time. They did not need him to stay with them. It was not his physical presence that they needed. It was not the hours into the early morning that they could have spent with him and enjoyed. And certainly they would have enjoyed that. After their eyes were open and they can lounge together and celebrate everything, that somehow those hours would have been more gracious, more reassuring for their faith than what they had already spent with Jesus on the road or in the house. It's not like these two disciples came away from this experience saying, if only we could have seen Jesus for longer, then we really would have become strong believers. No, they had everything they needed at that point. They had his word. They had the good news. They had his blessing. And now they could realize that even though their eyes had been restrained, Jesus had always been with them. It was not their ability to see Jesus that mattered. It's Christ's ability to bless them even when they couldn't see. None of that changes when Jesus vanishes from their sight and these two disciples realize it was him. You look at how they react to Jesus all of a sudden not being with them. They don't start panicking. Oh no, we've lost all of the blessings we've enjoyed. You know, we're worse off now that Jesus isn't here. There's nothing of sadness or regret in their voices in verse 32. In fact, they don't even mention that Jesus is no longer with them. What's on their mind is not that he is gone. It's not even on the bread. Look at verse 32. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? That's what matters to them. Jesus gave us the gospel. He gave us the word. He opened it for us. That's the blessing that has to stay with us. And that's where we can apply this to our partaking of the Lord's Supper next Sunday. When is Jesus with us? In the moment we partake of that mysterious morsel of bread or that little sip of wine, are we looking for a visible, physical manifestation of Christ's body and blood in order to truly know that we have his saving grace? Yes, of course, we look at the broken bread and the poured out wine, not because our salvation rests in them in that moment, but because those elements of the bread and wine point our faith, the eyes of our faith, to look beyond what our physical eyes can see. And to confess, to know, to believe that the blessings of our Savior Jesus Christ are as fully ours. His grace, his love, his companionship, his boundless mercy are as fully ours as if Jesus was physically here with us. We have fellowship with Christ. We have communion with him, even though his humanity is not with us, but is seated at the right hand of the Father. The Lord's Supper is not so much about getting to partake of the bread and the wine, but it is so much more about telling us that we have communion with Christ. That's the point here. The blessing of knowing Jesus, that he has been with them all along, that good news, that gospel that he's given them, that message that Jesus has expounded for them, that promise that he's opened up for them and made to all of his people. Matthew 28, and behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. Right at the moment he leaves them in his ascension. But what makes our hearts burn? Thrive. It's the scriptures opened up for us. That's what enlivens our faith, that through God's word, every blessing of Jesus is with us. That's why it's no surprise that if these two realize the blessing they've received and enjoyed in Christ, well, then they have to share that blessing with the rest of the disciples, where Jesus also is, making himself known, our third point. Verse 33 says that at that very hour, these two men rose up and returned to Jerusalem. Remember, they had urged Jesus to stay in Emmaus because the hour was already late. It was getting dark. It wasn't safe to be out at night. But for these two to sit back and just enjoy the evening and reminisce, and then we'll make our way over to Jerusalem in the morning, we can't wait that long. We have to go now. We have to find the 11 and the rest. We have to tell them what Jesus has done. So off they go at night, 7 miles back to the city. You think about what that conversation would have been like between the two of them, unless they were out of breath from hustling with excitement too much. But they finally get to where the rest of the disciples are, and the others are gathering because, of course, that's where they would be. That's what God's people do when they realize how blessed they've been. They've been with Jesus. Well, they have to share that blessing with each other. Where else would you be? How can you not want to be with the church when the gospel's being proclaimed? How can you not want to be where the good news is being spread around and that you can share in the burning of the hearts and the opening of the eyes of faith? Where else could you be on a Sunday? This isn't even the first time they'd gotten together that day. The women had been to the tomb in the morning, early morning, and then rushed back to tell the disciples in the morning. And now they're together again at the end of the day, at least twice on that Sunday, gathering to rejoice in the good news of the risen Savior. Because to have communion with Jesus is to have communion with his people. How can it be otherwise? What's also interesting is that when these two disciples finally get to Jerusalem to see everyone, they might have thought, burst into the room, "You got to hear what we've got to say." And they come in and say, they're already talking about amazing things. They get there, the room is buzzing already. They haven't even said a word. And the room, the disciples, the rest are talking about how the Lord is risen indeed and how he's appeared to Simon. Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter about the resurrection from the dead, that Jesus was first seen by Peter, and then by the 12, and after that by over 500 more at once. So many witnesses, so many stories to tell, so many who get to say Jesus is risen, so many who get to say let's celebrate the good news. And now, once they're listening to what's being said, they say, well, we've got to add to that. They witnessed everything that happened to them on the road to Emmaus, how their hearts had burned within them as Jesus expounded the scriptures, showed them the gospel that God had always promised through the Christ, how Jesus became their host for the supper, how he blessed them with the bread, and that's when their eyes were open, and that's the moment when he vanished from their sight. But look at their perspective on all of these things. They don't come to all the rest, the disciples and the rest, and say, well, it was a goodbye party. We're glad we had that moment. But it's all downhill from here. We're going to miss him. We saw Jesus, but now he's gone. They're not sad in the least. It's not that the whole church mourns over what could have been if only Jesus had stayed, what they're missing out on. No, what they're talking about, what they need to tell each other about is Jesus is alive. That's what matters. He is the Christ that God's word had always promised to us, that Jesus himself had promised to us. Remember, their eyes had been restrained so that their faith could rest in the promises of God. That's what they're now sharing with each other, promises kept. That's what they're excited about. That's how Jesus has made himself known. And now they, in turn, are making Jesus known to each other as they talk about what they've seen and heard. That's the joy of the church. That's the joy of our church. If we walk by faith, that is the lifeblood of God's people. When a church keeps its faith fixed on Jesus, keeps its burning hearts deep into God's word, a church that shares its delight with one another. What has Christ done for me? That loves to have communion with each other because of the communion we have with Jesus Christ. That's what it looks like when our eyes are open to see the love of our Savior. This is the joy of the church, to see Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for opening our eyes. Opening our eyes to see Jesus' open hand. Distributing, yes, bread. What a celebration that can be for us, Lord, next week Sunday with the bread and the wine. But our communion with Christ is so much more than a couple of minutes of having a piece of bread or a sip of wine. It's what they point to. It's what this word points to. That Christ loves us that much. That Christ is with us even though we can't see him. That every blessing as the host at the table is poured out for us, and that those blessings are shared among us. We don't come to the Lord's Supper table as individuals. We come as members of Christ and members of his church. We come to celebrate the outpouring of his grace. We come to say, look at what Jesus has done for us. We pray that there would be a unity among us then, a shared joy and celebration of those gifts, a shared delight to say, look at Jesus, a witness to the grace we enjoy among us and a witness to give to a world that is in such confusion and despair. Lord, we praise you. We rejoice with you. We thank you that we can gather just as the early church did with such a confidence in the complete, finished work of our Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.